The human race has always been very concerned with the search for meaning and happiness. From the beginnings of philosophy, philosophers you may have read in college or high school, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, it has been this way. It's in fact deeply rooted in the founding of our nation and the Declaration of Independence, in which the pursuit of happiness was proclaimed to be one of our most basic and natural rights. One of the rights that made it so legitimate for us, allegedly, to wage war against Britain and seek our independence. To this day, bookstores and libraries, radio programs and TV shows, professional counselors in the media, even churches are swept up in the quest for happiness. Study after study comes out with more data on what kind of people are most likely to be the happiest, liberals or conservatives, stay-at-home moms or working moms, rich people or poor people, educated or the uneducated, the sexually promiscuous or those who practice monogamy, and on it goes. Ecclesiastes 1 says, in anticipation of all of this, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." The people of Israel also, of course, lived in a world in which people sought happiness. The religions of that day were organized to manipulate the various gods in which they believed, the gods that they thought were most likely to give them what was necessary for happiness, whether fertility or good weather or prosperity of some kind or other, victory in war. Israel, however, was supposed to be different. Why? Because Israel, unique among all the nations, had been given the covenant, the law of God. God had come, brought them out of slavery, and treated them different from any other nation. He'd showed them definitively the way that leads to blessing and the way that leads to curse. And he had promised them that if they walked in this law, they would prosper. And so it's no accident that the Psalter, the Songbook of Israel, opens with this ode to the law and the way the righteous person loves God's law. Here are written the stories of God's salvation. Here are written the ways of righteousness and wisdom. Here are the promises and the sacrifices that showed the people God's provision, even when they sinned and fell short. Now, we, of course, are not Israelites. I talked about this morning. We're not under the law in the way that Israel was. We are Christians. But what that means is that we see all of this to an even greater extent, because we see how everything that God said in the law, all the promises contained there, pointed forward to Christ, and He has fulfilled them in ways beyond what even the Israelites could have imagined. And so we can look back at Psalm 1, and I hope we do that this evening, and we can see all the more clearly even how God blesses His people and how He has blessed His people through Christ. The law, the Psalm begins by describing the blessed person, the person who delights in God's law. It starts in verse 1 by telling you what this person doesn't do, how they're different from the people of the world. This is a person who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Now, counsel, of course, is basically advice. It's wisdom that somebody gives someone else about how to achieve a certain goal, perhaps how to choose a career, whom to pursue for marriage, what to do with your wealth, how to spend your time in order to flourish, in order to be happy. Everybody seeks counsel from those who seem most wise. But what's important to know about counsel, of course, is that it reflects a story. Counsel doesn't just come from nowhere. It's wisdom that reflects a story about the world, about what is true and what is false, about what brings happiness, about what works and what doesn't work, what to avoid, what to pursue, who we should love, who we should flee from. And so the value of counsel depends on the story that is behind it. And the basic question is the story true or not? You can go to a lot of people in the world and ask them for advice, and there will be plenty of people willing to give advice. But the question is, where's that coming from? And is the story that they are telling true or false? Well, the blessed person, the righteous person in this psalm is one who doesn't follow the counsel of the wicked, because he knows that they have no clue what they are talking about. They might have experienced certain forms of happiness and pleasure and even success, but in the big picture, they don't know what they are talking about. And their story is, in fact, rooted in active, ongoing rebellion against the Creator and against His creation. So they actually resist knowing the truth about the world and try to seek happiness in other ways. And so the blessed person who wants to flourish in this world flees that sort of counsel. He knows what Psalm 33 says, that the Lord frustrates the counsel of the wicked. And what Proverbs 21 says, that no counsel can avail against the Lord, against the Creator. This person doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He also doesn't stand in the way of sinners. You notice there's a bit of a progression here from someone who's walking along and listening to them to then someone who pauses and stands with them. And the word way refers to a sort of lifestyle or path. It's more than just advice now. It's a whole set of habits and tendencies. The sorts of things that people practice who are used to following the counsel of the world. Think of the lifestyle of someone who's sexually immoral, or someone who's greedy, or someone who's bitter and angry. They tend to walk in a whole certain way. And the blessed person doesn't go and stand there with such a person, does not stand in that way and walk in that way. He doesn't let that way of life become his way of life. And third, he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Here's even more progression from walking along with the way of the world to standing with them to now sitting in the seat of honor of the scoffers. Those who sit in the seat of scoffers have come to the point where not only are they listening and walking in that way, but they're seen as one of them, perhaps even a leader. They've become comfortable in the ways of the world. The conscience no longer really bothers them because they flourish too much. And even worse than that, perhaps scoffers don't take righteousness very seriously. They certainly wouldn't take God's law very seriously. And so this person, seduced by them, wouldn't even dare to speak well of truth or righteousness. You wouldn't want to be known that you had perhaps these certain views. And maybe you even join in with them in making fun of the righteousness of the law or of Scripture or of God's people. That's sort of the progression of the person who's gradually seduced by the world. And by the time he gets to this point, it's too late. He's at best a hypocrite, and the Lord laughs at such a one. But the point of the psalm is that the blessed person isn't this person. He doesn't do those sorts of things. He is not seduced by the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, or the seat of scoffers. Rather, his delight, the orientation of his life, is in the law of the Lord. Now, it's important to know when you hear that when he says the law of the Lord, he's not simply talking about God's commandments, as in the rules. That's obviously part of what he's talking about, but that's not all that the law of the Lord refers to. Rather, the law of the Lord refers to the whole Mosaic covenant through which the people experienced God's favor. And we know that in general, when Israelites thought of the law, they didn't just think of a bunch of rules or a bunch of practices. They thought of that whole, it's almost like when they heard law, they thought like we hear Scripture. All of God's revelation, all of the stories of His mighty works, all the sacrificial system. It was the law that taught them justice for the oppressed, for the widow, the slave, the sojourner, the orphan. The law gave them instruction and wisdom in how to live in a way that led to blessing. It taught them how to worship God in a way that actually pleases Him. and that actually reflects truth. It showed them or gave to them, if they followed it, rest for the weary through all the different Sabbaths. It gave relief to those who were in debt, mercy towards the poor. And it showed them the forgiveness of sins through the sacrifices, the many different kinds of sacrifices. It taught them what was really important. Your people, your God, your children, your land. The righteous person is so devoted to this law that God has given that the psalmist says he meditates on it day and night. It's not like he only goes to the law when he needs to look up a rule, when he's got a bit of a dilemma or he's looking for advice, so he goes to look it up. That's not what this person is like. This person meditates on it day and night constantly so that it will shape his whole way of thinking. The ways of God then for him become instinctive. They become second nature, habits, what later philosophers will call virtues. Because once you've meditated on it so much and you've followed it so much, after a time you don't even have to try as hard because it's so built into who you are. And in this way, by meditating on the law day and night, the righteous person becomes like the Lord. We begin to reflect the character of the God who gave this law. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 7 through 9, the Israelites were commanded to take the law this seriously. It says there, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And the psalmist in Psalm 119 testified that the law had become this for him. He says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." That's the first part of the psalm describing what the blessed person does not do and what the blessed person does do. Then the next part of the psalm shows to us that prosperity, we might even use the word happiness, depends on obedience to God's law. Prosperity comes to the righteous. The psalmist shows us this by giving us a powerful image of a tree. He says he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Now, I confess that when I was a child growing up in the East, I'd never really appreciated this. And I never really appreciated it until I went to seminary in California and saw a land where in the desert a tree is a very special thing. Israel's geography, I've never been there, but I'm led to believe, is actually quite like Southern California. And so when you're in a land like that and it's the desert and at most you get these small little scrubby plants, to suddenly come to an oasis, a real oasis in the desert, is an amazing thing, because all of a sudden, especially if it's the right time of year, you'll see all kinds of beautiful flowers. You'll see overtowering palm trees that flourish. And it's not just that here's this beautiful ornamental thing. It's that here there is life. Here it's not just sort of dry death as in the desert, but here there is life and flourishing. A tree here stands strong. It's permanent. It cannot be moved. It yields its fruit in its season. It nourishes those who dwell by it. And it's not seasonal. It's not occasional. Its leaf does not wither. It's always prospering. The psalmist is saying not just that the righteous person is like a tree in the midst of the forests, the great forests that we have out east here. But what he has more in mind is a tree, a tall tree in an oasis that is flourishing, around which the people come and live because they're they can find sustenance. And that's what the person who meditates on and keeps God's law is like. A beacon of prosperity, a beacon of life to all around. We're told in all that he does, he prospers. This person experiences tremendous blessing. And we're told the Lord, later on in the psalm, in the last verse, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. It's not just that this person is rewarded by God, but God actually has communion and fellowship with this person. They become close to God, close to the Creator. They're truly in tune with who they were made to be. And as an image bearer, they truly flourish. For the Israelites, this sort of blessing and prosperity was rooted in a whole set of covenantal promises. We read a little bit about that in Romans 10, where Paul said that the way of righteousness according to the law is that the person who does them will live by them. The person who keeps all these commandments will be blessed. You see it in a place like Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14. I'll just be reading a few of them, not all of them. It says there, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will command a blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord. And you shall only go up and not down if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God. That was rooted in the covenant. It was a legally binding covenant on the people. In contrast to that, in verse 4, the psalmist shows us the way of the wicked. He says, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. It's an image that's the antithesis of this tree in an oasis. It's the dead part of the plant that is being blown about by the wind. It's completely useless. In fact, it might be worse than useless because it can become dusty and get in your eyes. And at most, it's just tossed around and nobody pays any attention to it. The wicked person is like that. They're but the leftover of what once was alive. They're tossed to and fro. They have no sort of direction or guidance that leads to anything substantial. When they die, they're quickly forgotten. No one pays attention to them. He says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Here again, the psalmist is bringing a legal context in view, the context of the covenant. He's saying such a person will not stand in a court of law among a righteous people, the people of Israel. They will find that their deeds will bring them into judgment. But even if the law doesn't function properly, the law with magistrates and human judges, the Israelites believed and knew that God would hold all people to account. And the curses of the law would fall on those who walked in their own ways and not in God's ways. And in the end, we talked about this a little bit this morning as well, such a person will not even be part of the congregation of the righteous. They will be cut off. Here, too, the psalmist is speaking of something that Israelites would have understood in the whole context of the set of curses that were made binding on those under the law. You see this also in Deuteronomy 28. Right after what I read to you before about the blessings of the law, you read this. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And the text actually goes on for dozens and dozens of verses in graphic detail. Through all the curses of the law, things like confusion, frustration, pestilence, wasting disease, fever, inflammation, heat, drought, blight, mildew, defeat at the hands of enemies, boils, tumors, scabs, itch, madness, blindness, oppression, rape, death, theft, kidnapping, famine, captivity, nakedness, lack, hunger, thirst, yokes of iron, sieges, cannibalism, starvation, and in the end of all of that, exile and captivity. Those aren't the parts of Deuteronomy we normally read when we want to feel good. But that really is the way of a sinful, dark, fallen world. God gives it over. The curses of the law fall upon it. And God had made clear in His law, and the psalmist is acknowledging that here, that the person who rejects God's law, the person who walks in the counsel of the wicked and stands in the way of sinners and sits in the seat of scoffers, this will be his end. It will be her end. We must remember what Paul says in Romans, that in a sense, by nature, apart from Christ, we are under this same law. In Romans 1 through 3, Paul goes to great lengths to show us that although the Jews knew this law, it was also written on the hearts of the Gentiles. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, he says, "When Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts." And so in Romans 1 through 3, Paul is trying to show that both Jew who has the law and Gentile who does not have the law, all are brought under the judgment of God. He will render to each one according to his works, Romans 2. None is righteous, no, not one, Romans 3. And that's not just Paul being negative about the law. The psalmist knew this too. It's in the Psalter itself, Psalm 130, verse 3, which we sang this morning. "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" Or Psalm 51, David says, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." This is why it's so beautiful for us to see that both the good and the bad news that comes through the law, which guided faithful Israelites to trust in God's promises and look forward to the coming Messiah, for us is all the more amazing and beautiful because we see how God has sent His Son and how Christ has fulfilled this law in numerous ways. And so for us, when we hear this, it's sobering to hear the curses of the law. It's sobering to hear the blessing of righteousness. But for us, it's nothing but good news because Christ has given all of this to us. To begin with, Christ is the blessed man. Christ is the one about whom this psalm is most properly speaking. He is the one who has been righteous. In fact, the law itself pointed forward to that. In Deuteronomy 30, God promised that one day, God actually told the Israelites in Deuteronomy, "You're not going to keep this law. You will experience all these curses and you will go into exile. But one day, your offspring will keep this law. And they will receive blessing." Then Isaiah 11 comes and prophesies that a branch will come forth from the house of Jesse. And Isaiah actually uses language very similar to Psalm 1 to describe this branch that is coming. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." And in Jeremiah 31, the prophet promised that one day, God would pour out His Spirit on His people and He would write His law on all of their hearts such that they would actually keep it voluntarily and He would forgive their sins. All of this is fulfilled when Christ comes and actually lives perfectly according to Psalm 1. And we can think of obvious examples from His life and ministry to prove this. Think of how when Christ was cast out into the wilderness, tempted by Satan, He didn't walk in the counsel of Satan, but He withstood it. And He actually refuted Satan by seeking counsel in God's Word. Think of how Jesus refused to associate with the Pharisees and rulers in their self-righteousness and in their scoffing. And instead, He walked with the lowly. He received no honor from the wicked, but was himself scoffed at as he hung on the cross. Christ was the blessed man, and yet there's another surprising way in which Christ is shown to us in this psalm, and that's that Christ experienced ultimately the blessing of this psalm, but first he experienced its curse for us. Isaiah 53 prophesied that too. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It's as if Christ, despite being the blessed man, despite doing all the things the psalm says the blessed man does, Christ ended up going to the cross and then being blown away like chaff. He was excluded from the judgment. He did not stand, but was condemned. He was rejected from the congregation of those who thought they were righteous. And yet, he conquered all of this. And God's affirmation of his righteousness overcame it when he rose from the dead. And he was given life. Life that will endure forever, like that tree in the oasis. For us, the message of Psalm 1 is not to strive to be righteous so that God may perhaps bless us. But it's to follow Christ. As Paul said in Romans 10, which I read earlier, he is the end of the law, or he is the fulfillment of the law for all who believe. That doesn't mean he takes the law and throws it away. It means he fulfills it perfectly for us. And all who believe receive the righteousness that comes through grace. But that doesn't mean, and this is where I think we sometimes go wrong, that doesn't mean that the point of Psalm 1 is, hey, just believe in Jesus, you're forgiven, now go on, don't worry about all this righteousness stuff. That would be cheap grace. That would be a weakened gospel. What Christ gives us, he gives us forgiveness. But then he pours out his Spirit upon us. And he begins to lead us to actually walk in the righteousness that was pointed forward to in God's law. As we believe in Christ, we become baptized and we were united to him. And we begin to be conformed to his image by his Spirit. And we begin to practice the virtues, the fruits of the Spirit. Not because we have to, but because we can. Because God is working out his salvation in our lives. Paul says in Romans 8, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And he says in Romans 13 that through the Spirit we can begin to love one another. And so fulfill the law. If Christ is the blessed man, if Christ is the one who lives a righteous life and is blessed, and Christ has satisfied all of these curses, then Psalm 1 suddenly becomes good news for us. Because it shows us this hope of Israel, and then we see Christ, and we see how much God has fulfilled this hope and how much he has given to us. And we know that if we walk and we follow him and we seek his counsel and we meditate on Christ day and night, we too will be like trees planted by streams of water that yields fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. The Lord knows that way because it is the way that he himself walked in the flesh, and he is bringing us along with him. Of course, our mission is a little bit different from Israel's. We are not promised material blessing and prosperity like Israel was if they would keep the covenant. Jesus explicitly told us, you must walk the way I walked. You must take up your cross and follow me. We will suffer. But in the long run, we too, when we die, after we die with Christ, we will be raised with Christ. And we will bear much fruit as we know eternal life. I hope that as Christians, Psalm 1 means this to you, that you see it through Christ and the good news of what Christ has done, that the blessedness of God's law is not something fearful for you, because it's simply Christ for you. And in Him, you have great hope. And I pray for you that you would know the blessing to which this psalm prays, as Paul said in Philippians 1, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we see in your word and your scriptures this plan that you've had from so long ago. You took a people for yourself. You gave them your law. You showed them your righteousness. You also showed them your salvation. And we've seen all of this fulfilled in ways beyond what even the psalmist could have imagined in the life of Christ, who conquered sin and death on the cross and has been raised to not only give us life, but to give us righteousness and blessing. Lord, we pray that we would heed the voice of the law that you gave so long ago, and we would pursue its end, Christ, and we would long to know Him and to be like Him and to be blessed with Him. I pray that every person here, Lord, would know the hope, the delight, the joy, the blessing of walking in Christ, who fulfilled the law for us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.